It'd be good if you could open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6 and that general area of scripture. As the message title suggests, I'd like to look at the man Noah here in Genesis this morning. Let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the record of men you used many years ago, and we have this record before us. We can see their failings, and we can see the things they achieved in your name. And we just pray that you'll bless our time in your word this morning, and our hearts would be blessed as we consider it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, if you've spent any time in Sunday school or church or even some storybooks, you would know all about the man Noah of the Bible. The man that built the ark, and he and his family alone survived that total destruction of the whole face of the earth as it was known then. And then God gave Noah that promise never to flood the whole earth again. And God gave him that sign of his promise, that beautiful, colourful rainbow that we can see in the sky as a sign of God's promise to Noah and ultimately all mankind. And so I'm pretty confident that we're all familiar with this story and this man, Noah, the story of Noah's flood. And in saying that, it wasn't Noah's flood, it was God's flood, God's judgment on a very wicked generation of Noah's day. So we have a very familiar story. We're all familiar with the basic facts of this man, Noah, and what happened as God used this man for his plan. But as I began to read this account, as I began to sit down and prepare, and, you know, it's a great thing to do, to sit down and read slowly and carefully God's word. And, you know, I found something that was a little bit different to what I'd always thought about the story of Noah. Just a little piece in it. And in introduction, I'll just share this as a food for thought and how it is always best to go to God's word for the facts. I always thought it took Noah about 120 years to build the ark, and that he faithfully preached during that whole time as he built the ark over 120 years. Then the flood came, and the door closed, and the earth was destroyed. But you know, if you look closely at God's word, it only took Noah a maximum of about 70 years or less to actually build the ark. Let me show you what the Bible says here in Genesis chapters 5 and 6. And the last verse of chapter 5 says in verse 32, "And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth." So Noah here was 500 years old when his sons began to be born to him. And then we look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 6. And that says, "And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark, because of the waters of the flood." So Noah was 600 years old when God told him to enter the ark. And if my maths is correct, Noah entered the ark exactly 100 years after his sons were born. So you cannot fit 120 years in there. So when did God tell Noah that the flood was coming and that he needed to build an ark? Was it before his sons were born, or was it after his sons were born? Let's look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13. And this is the record of when God told Noah, "I need you to build an ark." And verse 13 says, "And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." So here we see God saying to Noah, the end's come, the earth's full of violence, I will destroy the ark. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. And God gives him the dimensions and some details of how big the ark was to be in verses 15 through to 17. And then in verse 18, God says to Noah, "But with thee I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." And then he goes on to say about the animals, two of each kind, and so on. So when God spoke to Noah here and said, "Noah, I've had enough, this is it. I'm going to destroy all the flesh on the earth because of their wickedness. Build an ark, build it this big with this many stories," and so on and so on. And then he gives Noah the passenger list. You, your sons, your wife, and your son's wife. So logically, at this point, Noah's sons must have been married with their own wives. And so it means that Noah's youngest son must have been 16 or 20 and married, and then God came to Noah and said, "Build an ark." We can't tell exactly, but my point is, when we look at Scripture, the Bible is often very descriptive about time, and sometimes even gives us the month or the year, and in this case, the ages of people. And you sit here and you do your maths and you work things out, and sometimes things are a little bit different than what a storybook or other sources led you to think. God did not need 120 years to build the ark. Why couldn't God have enabled Noah to build it in 50 years or less? With our God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. And it's easy for us to think that it would be impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. And that's just a little side thought that I thought was interesting to think about. Well, let's get to some more things about this man, Noah. First, let's look at the times of Noah. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6 and the first five verses. You read these first five verses of Genesis 6, and you cannot help but think, was this written back in Noah's day, or is this describing our times, our generation? We see here in these first five verses that God is looking and observing all the happenings on the face of the earth, and what he sees does not please him. And it's summed up there for us in verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Everywhere was just wickedness. An abundance of wickedness. Great wickedness. "And every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually." Wickedness in every part of the globe. Every single imagination of the thoughts of man's hearts. And I think we see here that the earth's population did not even have a conscience anymore. The thoughts of their heart, the thoughts of their inner self, just evil continually. So God is looking at this mess laid out before him. How else could you describe it? And we don't have to look too far around us today, and what do we see? Wickedness, evil continually, men's consciences seared against evil, no comprehension of evil. It is normal to be wicked and evil. It is the norm. You may have heard that saying, everybody is doing it. As long as you're having fun, live life to the full. And I am confident that in the days of Noah, it was exactly the same. And so God here sees the constant wickedness of men. And in verse 3 here of Genesis 6, he declares that in 120 years' time, judgment shall come and the time of man shall end. "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. God saw the wickedness below him, and it's like here that God set his stopwatch going. "I'll give them 120 years, and then judgment comes. And God basically is saying in this verse, it is enough. He's had enough. 120 more years. And it reminds me of our day and times here and now. We don't know the hour or the time of the Lord's return, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And I wonder how much time is left on the countdown to our Lord's return to this earth. And I wonder how many ticks are left on the timer that the Lord has already set. And are we ready? And it's interesting to note that there's no record here that God told Noah exactly when the flood would come. He told Noah, look, I'm going to destroy the earth. Build an ark. Get ready. Prepare. Build the ark this big, this high, this many stories. You're going to get animals of all types inside. But there's no record that God told Noah exactly when you turn 600, the flood's going to come. We look at Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. And it says, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for I have seen righteous before me in this generation. It seemed like Noah was, we see at the end of verse chapter 6, that it says, thus did Noah, according to all God commanded him, so did he. And then next comes verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 1, I mean, and the Lord said unto Noah, come, thou and all thy house into the ark. It seems that Noah was doing what the Lord told him. He was building the ark and preparing to enter the ark. And then God suddenly tells him, come, enter the ark. And in verse 4 of chapter 7, we see that Noah actually got 7 days notice that the flood was coming. Verse 4, for yet 7 days and I will cause it to rain upon the earth. So Noah got told a week in advance that it was time to get in the ark and get the animals on board and food supplies and whatever else. And so Noah possibly didn't know exactly when the flood was going to come, just as we don't know when our Lord is going to return. And thinking about Noah and his sons as they entered the ark that day, as God had told them, I was thinking about it as I was reading this. Noah would have had some brothers and sisters, some uncles and aunts, maybe other family, his sons' wives' families. Maybe Noah even had other sons and daughters that are not recorded in Scripture. And yet only Noah entered the ark with his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. No one else. No one else. I wonder if Noah and his sons, when they received that message from the Lord, come, enter into the ark. It's 7 days it will begin to rain. I wonder if they went for a visit and a last plea to their close family members, the Noah's brothers and sisters and cousins and whatever else he would have had, and his sons, wives, families and so on. Are you going to come with us in the ark? The rain is coming. And it must have been a tough moment for Noah and his family as they watched that door on the ark close, the end of opportunity of salvation, death to all who are outside. And it must have been a tough moment for Noah and his family. And it reminds me of the call to salvation today. Are we blocking out the urge from God's word, challenging our hearts, calling us to repentance and to turn to our Creator God, who loves us in spite of our wickedness and our evil hearts? And just as it was here in Noah's day, the door of opportunity will close for each one of us. We don't know when our opportunity will cease. We don't know when the door of opportunity will close. We could enter eternity at any moment at that point of death here on earth. And then, just like the door on the ark, the moment of opportunity is closed. No more time, no more chance. We don't want to be like the generation in Noah's day who ignored that open door, ignored that opportunity, and let it close. And then simply it was too late. The rains came and the waters rose, the deep broke up, and the heavens poured water down, and it was all over, literally, over the whole earth. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But back to Genesis 6. God has looked at the wickedness of man. And verse 6 is an interesting verse as we read it. It says, and it repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. God has seen the wickedness of men, their evil continually in their hearts. And God here, with a heavy heart, he was grieved in his heart. And in verse 7 he says, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. What a verse to come from the holy Creator. Here we see God so grieved by the wickedness of mankind that he says he needs to wipe out and destroy that which he hath created. All because of man's sin. God is here ready to destroy everything that he built and made and created from Genesis 1. And, you know, if you think about it, if you build something, if you create something out of your own hands with your own sweat and time and effort and a lot of mind work, probably the last thing you want to do is destroy what you've made, what you've put all that effort into. And yet God here, grieved in his heart, said, I will have to destroy man that I've created from the face of the earth. And not only man, he destroyed beast, creeping thing, and the fowls of the air. You know, think about this situation here. God is ready to destroy everything because of his creature's sin. And where has this ended? Think of us here today. Are we any different today? Are our hearts any different? Do we do things that grieve our holy Creator? And if we're honest with ourselves, we only have to say, yes. We grieve our God. We grieve him who's created us, our sins. But where are we today? What does God, the one who is grieved at his heart at the wickedness of man, do? He is the one who is offended. He is the one that is hurt. He is the one that is grieved at his heart by our sins, by our actions. And yet he also is the one who sent his only begotten Son to die in our place on Calvary. What honoury, what love is this? That this God, our Creator, grieved in his heart, and yet he is the one who sends the peace offering, his only begotten Son, to die in our place for our sins and take upon him the sins of all. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we, wretched, reoffending sinners, should be called the sons of God. And yes, I added a little bit in there, but you see what I mean. What manner of love is this that the Father, God, Creator, hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God? Yep, God hates sin. He abhors sin. But he loves man. And he gave his only Son to become the sacrifice for our sin. What great love is this? Ponder how often you might have grieved the Father with your sins, our faults, our wickedness, and yet he loves us still, and always waiting there for us to come back to him in repentance, and he is willing and always and ever willing to forgive. Such love we do not deserve. We come now to verse 8 in Genesis 6, an important verse in Genesis 6, and probably the verse I want to mainly focus on this morning. And it's probably a familiar verse to us, and it simply says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. A small verse, but a lot here. And it's a huge contrast to the first 7 verses of the chapter. The word grace here appears for the first time in the Bible here in this verse. And this word means favour or delight. You think of Noah living there in that midst of that most heinously evil society the world had known to that time. But here he says he had found grace. God favoured him. And God favoured him with a personal instruction about the coming judgment and details for a new beginning on earth. But the way it is here is interesting here in Genesis 6:8, and it gives us some insight into the character of this man, Noah. The word found here is interesting. And let's just look at some other passages where this word found is used to get a glimpse of its meaning. Genesis chapter 2. Back to Adam, verse 20. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and all the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. Adam was there in the garden with the animals and he named them. But he could not find a helpmeet for himself. He could not find among the animals someone who was suitable for him. Then if we go to Genesis chapter 8, verse 9, and this is after, while Noah's still in the ark, and he sends out the dove, and it says there in verse 9, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. The dove could not find a place to rest the sole of her foot. She couldn't find somewhere to land. Genesis 31, verse 35. And by now you should be getting the gist of the meaning of this word found. Genesis 31, 35. And this is the account of when Laban was looking for the images that his daughter Rachel had stolen from him. And in verse 35, Rachel says to her father Laban, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of woman is upon me." And he searched, but found not the images. So this word found is quite obvious, the meaning of it. Someone looking for something, and they either find it, or they didn't find it. But the point is, they were seeking something. They were looking for something. Just like we go looking for something when we lose something and we either find it or we don't find it. These people in these verses we just read, they were actively seeking an object or something. So we come back to Genesis 6:8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We see that Noah found favour or grace in God's eyes because he was actively looking for it. You know, it's an interesting thought. Noah's life was righteous. We know that from reading through Genesis 6. In spite of the horrible condition of the world around him and the people around him. But he was looking for God's direction and for answers to his heart's cry. Noah wasn't just hanging around being righteous and doing nothing. He was actively searching for God's favour. He was anticipating a response from God. And when God finally did give him instruction, Noah found the favour he'd been seeking. You know, the best definition probably for this world is demonstrated delight. The favour of God. And that's what Noah was searching for. You know, the favour of God. Evidence that a person has the approval of the Lord. And you know, when we favour someone, we want to be with them. We delight in them. We connect with them in a way we don't connect with everybody else. We usually favour people who also favour us. In the same way, God shows favour to the ones who delight in, connect with and honour him. We need to seek God's favour above all else, above the favour of anybody else, even ourselves. Yes, often we can favour ourselves. And God seeks out those who love him and love his commandments so that he can bless, guide and protect him. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord and he delighteth in his way. You know, this doesn't mean that everybody who's perhaps prosperous or healthy has found favour with God. Nor does it mean that those whom the Lord, who they find the Lord's favour, they'll never suffer difficulties. Many people in God's word had found favour with the Lord, but they also suffered hardship and problems. You need to think of a few heroes of the Bible, like Abraham, Moses, David, even Mary. They found favour of the Lord, but they struggled with difficulties and sin and temptations just like anybody else. Now those who find the favour of God and are favoured by him, they know that God is with them and nothing can happen to them apart from God's good purpose for their life. And we know that from Romans 8. You know, we can walk through dark valleys, but we know that he is there if we've found his favour and we're seeking God's favour. We can walk with God as our closest friend, and we can begin to see and appreciate those little blessings that God provides for our enjoyment. Blessings perhaps once we took for granted. You know, the Lord invites us to seek his favour. And when we seek his favour, we humble our hearts before him and seek him for himself. Not just for the blessings that he gives, not just for our comfort, but to love him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. We need to seek first his kingdom and righteousness. And so, in this little verse where it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we can see a lot of things. We can see that Noah was seeking the favour of God. That was his goal in life, to find favour with God. And it seems like he was the only man, except perhaps his sons, who were doing that. If we just turn over to Ezekiel chapter 14, Ezekiel 14, and here in this chapter, the Lord is speaking and saying that the sin of the people is great. It's almost a repeat of Genesis 6 and verse 13. The Son of Man, when the land sinneth against me by transgressing grievously, then I will stretch out my hand upon it and will break the staff of bread thereof, and I'll send famine upon it and will cut off man and beast from it. In verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Now here, centuries later, God's warning Ezekiel of future judgment that would happen to the land of Israel because of its wickedness. And here God identifies three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, as examples of righteous men in history who, if they were there, they would be saved because their own souls would be saved because of their righteousness. So this is an interesting comparison we have here. We have Noah listed beside Daniel and Job as righteous men. And of course we know about Job, the greatest man of the East. His possessions were huge. His riches and his success as a businessman or a farmer were astounding. He had multiple houses and land and many cattle and servants. But God labelled Job, my servant. There's none like him on the earth. Perfect, upright, feareth God, and he shews or shuns evil. Job was much more than a nice guy. And even though he was probably the wealthiest man of his day, he was of such godly character, and he had such good favour with God that God used him to teach Satan a lesson. And then Daniel, one of the king's descendants and nobles taken from Judah by captive into Babylon. And the account of Daniel is well known, and his faithfulness as a young man there in a foreign land as a captive. And yet, Noah Daniel became a leader in the land of his captivity. He became a great man under the king Nebuchadnezzar and sat in the king gate of the king, and he served in some form of senior political leadership with six different kings over some 70 years. And that was Daniel. Not bad for a captive in a foreign land. And God identified Daniel as a man greatly beloved. And, you know, furthermore, God used Daniel to write some of the most remarkable prophecies in all of Scripture. And scholars today are still reading the book of Daniel and discussing it and trying to understand it. Another significant person indeed. And so as we see Noah compared side by side with Job and Daniel, Noah must have been a person of significance in his day, if not well known throughout the world of that time. You know, we look at Genesis 6, verse 9, the next verse, and it says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." You know, the world of Noah, at Noah's time, the generation of Noah, was very wicked. And it functioned much the same as we know our generation does around us today. And in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus wanted to emphasize the suddenness of the destruction coming in end times judgment. He did it by drawing a comparison with the ordinary life around Noah. And we read that in Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah. "So shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." You know, the world continued as it was, refusing to be aware of the looming judgment as Noah built the ark right there in front of them, preparing for that judgment. And just the same today, the world continues on, refusing to be aware of the coming judgment of God and the end of time. You know, Noah had to be a well-known and perhaps even notable man in his day. Whether he was a businessman or a boat builder or architect, we don't know. We can make an educated guess. The Bible doesn't tell us much about Noah's personal life. But the fact that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord is important. And the fact that here in verse 9, God marked Noah as a just and perfect man in his generation who walked with God, Noah would have stood out like a sore thumb in his generation. He would have been different, extremely different. You know, Noah walked with God. There's only two men in the Bible that says they walked with God. The other one was Enoch, who may be more well known because he was taken into God's presence without dying as he walked with God. But Noah did as well. Noah was just, and that means he must have been known for his equitable dealings with others. He was just in his dealings. We don't know what he did, but he would have been just in what he did, in his business dealings, in his work. Whatever he did, he was just. He was a proven man of integrity, and God saw him as righteous and perfect. And this reputation that Noah had means that he was a man without condemnation. His just dealings and God labelled him as perfect. And whatever the wicked people of the day may have said about him, they must have known in their hearts of hearts that Noah had no reproach. And you know, often people resort to mocking and scoffing to try and discredit and distort the facts, perhaps even to cover their own guilt. And those around Noah no doubt employed some of these same practices to try to discredit and pull down the righteous, perfect Noah. But what God saw was an important thing for Noah. And God saw that he was perfect and that he was just and that he walked with God. And what God thinks of us is the most important thing. What God thinks of us and our life, it doesn't matter what others think. It doesn't matter what we think. And Noah found, by seeking, that favour or grace in the eyes of the Lord in his generation. You know, Peter in the New Testament called Noah a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5. Think of what that means in the context of what we see here in Genesis 6. The whole earth filled with violence, every heart only thought of evil. The social lifestyle of Noah's generation must have been a real mess. And yet Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. Noah had the courage to stand up publicly for that righteous behaviour that just about everybody else would have openly and loudly rejected. Perhaps his family, or even some of his business associates or whatever, were under his influence, but by the time God's judgment fell, only Noah, his wife, and three of his sons and their wives were willing to follow him into the ark. You know, many would consider a ministry with such results a failure today. No one listened to Noah, the preacher of righteousness. But God records in Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You know, Noah preached, and we don't know what he preached, but obviously he would have preached of the coming judgment that he'd been told of, and he was labelled a preacher of righteousness by the only judge that ultimately counts. You know, God's grace, God's favour is always available. It's not hidden from anyone, but it must be found by us. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as we draw to a close today, and we've been talking about Noah and how he actively sought to find God's grace, God's favour, and it seems Noah wasn't interested in much else. If we just turn to, as we final turn to, Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. And here we find an account of Moses pleading with the Lord. We're going to look at verse 13. But Moses here in this chapter is pleading with the Lord. The Lord was about to give up on the stiff-necked people that Moses was trying to lead to the promised land. And if you read the chapter, you find that earlier on that the Lord says that he doesn't want to go up with this stiff-necked people into the promised land. He wanted to send an angel or something instead. And Moses pleads with God. And in verse 13, he says, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. That was Moses' heart. If I have found grace or favour, it's the same word, in thy sight, show me now your way, that I might know thee, and that I may find grace or favour in thy sight. This was Moses' heart. It was also Noah's. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How about us? Are we actively seeking God's favour in our lives? Are we actively looking for that grace in the Lord's sight, in our life, in the things we do? Are we asking ourselves this question? Have I found grace in thy sight, Lord? Show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace or favour in thy sight. How do we rate in God's eyes? Are we doing something about that? Are we like Noah, actively seeking out God's favour on his life? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the man Noah and the things that we can learn from him. And we also can see much of your love to us and your favour that you are willing to bestow upon those who seek it. And we can also see the salvation message of your love for a sinful generation. And in doing, you gave your only son to become the sacrifice for our sins. And so I just pray that each one of us here today would be actively seeking your favour in our lives, that we would see you looking favourably on what we're doing for you. In Jesus' name, amen.